So my subject, the general heading I've used is sex, same-sex sex, is it right or wrong? And we are looking at Scripture to determine the answer to that question. Now, I began a sermon last week that took us to Genesis, where I call it defining marriage. And as I told you, I couldn't finish that sermon in one setting, and so we're going to complete that this morning. So you might say this is part 3B, though it is the fourth sermon. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll complete the series looking at that most familiar text in Romans chapter 1, and then I'll try to bring it all together, all right? Let's begin our reading today in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The word of our Lord says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in our study today? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just allow us these moments in your word to better understand what apparently is so misunderstood in our culture today. I pray that you'd give me the grace, that's a speech that's filled with grace and yet seasoned with salt. I pray you'd guard my tongue and don't allow me to say anything that I need not or should not say, but I pray you give me the strength and boldness to say all that I should say. I commit that to you, Lord. Have your way among us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, let me just briefly review, since this is the sermon I began. When we try to define marriage, we said the first thing we ought to do is listen to the person who created marriage, the originator of marriage. So we looked at that. The person who created it. Well, the person is God himself. God is the author of the home, of the family. He instituted it. He ordained it. He created it. He is an authority on it. Matter of fact, he is the only true marriage expert. God. He created. He is the originator of marriage. It reminds me when Paul says, who can know the mind of the Lord, or who could be his counselor? Well, the answer, of course, is no one. Who's going to counsel God, though some attempt that? None of us could counsel him. And what he's trying to say to us is, so any counsel at all that is not validated from the Scripture should be ignored. And that would include marriage counseling. Marriage counseling should have or should be predicated on the Scripture, and it should never contradict Scripture, or not at least in the mind of the believer. And so God counsels us with regards to marriage, and following his counsel is always wise. He is the originator. He's the person who created it. The second thing we looked at, an obvious fact, were the people that were involved in marriage. And the most casual reader had to notice that they were opposites. The scripture says that they were male and female. Matter of fact, when you read the chronology of Adam's family, or the generations of Adam, in chapter 5, the word says this. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day God created man in the likeness of God, made him male and female. Created he them. He blessed them. And watch this. And called their name Adam in the day that they were created. So God makes male and female. They're opposite. And he calls their name Adam because there's oneness in marriage. And that is certainly what God intends for marriage. The only kind of marriages in the Bible are male and female. That's all you have. And those are the two sexes, male and female. Now, some would say, what about intersex? Those who are born with the anatomy of both male and female. Well, keep in mind, when we're in the book of Genesis, particularly before the fall, we're trying to establish God's intent, God's perfect plan, God's will. And certainly, I understand that there is an intersex community. That is to say, there's a very small population, actually. But depending on who you read after, you know, and how they define intersex. But male, doctors tell us that male and female, that is usually determined very early in the pregnancy by chromosomes. Females having the XX chromosomes and the male having the XY. And so there are cases where for an intersex, someone with the anatomy of both male and female, they're not necessarily sharing the same chromosomes, but there are cases where you do have a person with the XX and the XY chromosomes. And this, of course, is very, very rare, but it is part of the population. The only thing I could answer and say to that is this. That was after the fall. And after the fall, we're all born fractured in some way. That is a medical situation there. For example, what about people or twins that are born with two heads? There are, again, a rare part of the population, but it happens. They call that, I looked up the medical term for that, it says craniopatous parasitis. That's kind of a mouthful there. But it speaks to the twins that are now, their heads are joined together. And doctors refer to one as the otocyte and the other as the parasite. The otocyte is the one whose body is the torso particularly is a little more normal, and the parasite, not so much. And the parasite gets all of its nutrients from the otocyte. And what a situation that is. But again, that's not common. I know I offend some people when I say that's abnormal. That's not a common thing. That is, again, the result of the fall. Everybody in this room is born with something wrong with them. I know your mom and daddy told you you were perfect when you were born. And they may have thought that at the time, but when you became a teenager, they determined that you were not. You know? And so, none of us, we're all broken. We're broken physically. We're certainly broken spiritually when we come into the world. We're broken emotionally. We all have our mood swings, and we all get nervy sometimes. And so we all carry in this body of sin brokenness. And so when I talk about the two sexes, and even in the transgender community, they don't argue so much about, if I understand it right, the male and female, that's not a highly disputed thing is to determine a sex. The explanation for the transgender community deals with gender identity. For example, A trans person may feel this way about themselves. They are born male. They have all of the anatomy of a male, but they have, for whatever reason, they identify as female. In other words, emotionally or mentally or certainly inwardly, they feel that they are a female trapped in a man's body, and vice versa. Female, transgender would feel that. That's how, that's what the community talks about, identity. They're identifying gender. I'm going to say more next week. Stay tuned about transgender community and if God has anything in his word to say about it. We're going to talk more about that in detail next week. But in the creation, the first marriage, the originator of marriage, puts together marriage in its most beautiful picture, perfect in God's plan. He's got male and female. And there are no other marriages in the Bible sanctioned by God other than male and female. All of the principles and guidelines for marriage are for the male and the female. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husbands. There's no principles, no guidelines, no structure in Scripture, no direction at all anywhere in the Bible for same-sex marriage. Two husbands or two wives, it's not the plan of God. I say that in love, but I say it boldly because that's the fact of Scripture. And so you have things, of course, in a culture, but from the beginning, those things were not so. God would call male and female in Genesis 3 husband and wife. Clearly. Now the word husband, as I told you last week, the word actually means strong, champion, great man, mighty. And that's what God wants every husband to be, a great man, a champion in his home, a mighty man. And we apply the principles of Scripture to our lives, that's our goal. We want to be a champion, at least with our family at home. And so his name, or the name husband, comes from word, actually you could say it means strong. The word wife, completely different word, obviously. Her word, used to describe her, is soft. And so you have not just opposite sex, but you have people with opposite They're formed with an opposite in their constitution, which helps to define their role. Man strong, woman soft. Peter backs this up when he says that the husband should dwell with his wife, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. She's not an inferior vessel. Her value is just as great. She is also created in the image of God. And there are times she may be smarter than the man she's married to. Matter of fact, I cut up a lot, but, you know, it was clear to me when Sin and I were dating, she was smarter than I was. Sin, I think, made one B in her whole life, and she made that under protest. I mean, she did. She went to the teacher, and she was so upset. And if you talk to her about it today, she still gets riled up over it. And our campus at Ueytown, it was a campus where you had this building, or you know, was a, you know, kids, average kids, I guess, go through. And you had this blue building over here, and it was for people with advanced diplomas and they advanced math and advanced English and all that. I caught Cinda coming out of that building. I never went in it one single day. And so I understand that, but that doesn't have anything to do with God's plan for the family. And so husbands, strong, women, soft. One preacher, country preacher, I loved him. He says, God gave a man a voice to call the hogs. He said he gave a woman a voice to sing a lullaby to a baby. God made us different. We're the same in that we are in the image of God, and we have value, but we're not the same. So the people involved in the first marriage were opposites. They were male and female. They were husband and wife. What's interesting to me about the creation, it looks to me like God, even before he put man on the earth, he put a collection of couples in creation that helps us understand how opposites can complement each other. Let me show you what I mean. When the earth was just covered with darkness, God said what? Let there be light. Then God divides the light from the darkness. Then he called the day, the light, he called it day, and the darkness he called it night. Now they're both important to give us a single day. You got day and night. And there's the first day. The morning and the evening were the first day. And so God's got that. And that's kind of two opposites there creating God's plan. Then he puts, the Bible says, a firmament. He creates a firmament. The firmament is this great expanse that we go out and we look up there. There's the sky. And the water, the earth is covered with water, but God makes a firmament. He makes this big arch over the what we will learn later was the land. But something interesting, the Bible said he divides the water from the water. In Genesis 1:7, he puts water above the earth and he puts water below the earth. And he says the dry land then appears. Now, this creates a greenhouse for the earth. For example, the whole earth is covered or encircled in water. And Peter emphasizes this in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, where he says, people that think that the earth is always like it's always been, he said they are willingly ignorant of this. He said there was a time when the earth was standing out of the water, but yet it was in the water. He was referencing it to its creation where there is this, the Hebrews used to call it an ocean above the earth. This would explain the devastation that befell the earth in the flood. When God pulled the cord and the ocean above us saturates the earth and the fountains of the deep, they burst up. You can understand the wreckage and ruin that was the earth was submerged into. And I've always believed that this could fascinate archaeologists and geologists as they're trying to determine the age and the time and the fossils and all of these things. But it didn't just rain for a long time to create this earth. I mean, there was a deluge. There was a flood like absolutely nothing that the world has ever known, and the world will never know a flood like that. And so my point is, there's God creating couple. He's got dry land. He's got water. Then there's the sun and the moon. The sun does what? The sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. I'm just saying, before he ever put a man and then a woman on the earth, he surrounds us with showing us how couples, how opposites work together to create God's plan in the heavens. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 91, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it utters knowledge. In Romans chapter 1, after he detailed all of these sins and vices that sometimes people are entangled themselves with, he says, if they just look around at the creation of the world, the invisible things are clearly seen by the things that he's made, even his eternal power and Godhead. He says people are without excuse if they cannot recognize the uniqueness, the way God makes his creation and the way God makes us. And so they're couples. There's male and females, but he calls their name Adam because that brings us to our third point. The purpose in the marriage is oneness. So God's got opposites, but he now makes them one. Notice, if you would, verse 27 of chapter 1. God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God said, God blessed them, and God said unto them, notice the purpose here. He says, this is what I want you two to do. You know, even though the woman's not created yet, he's just giving us a summation of the purpose. He says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, can we go back to the screen that I have there for you? God blessed them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish and subdue it. Be fruitful. Now, when God stands Adam up and he looks around, you can't imagine, I can't imagine. I mean, on my best day, I could never even attempt to describe how Adam must have been completely fascinated by what he saw. Coming out of the garden, for example, where he and Eve would get to live for a little while until they disobeyed God, you had a river that branched off into four heads. Out of one river, gold was gushing up. Out of another river, there was aromatic resin was bubbling, and the onyx stone. Another river, the branch completely circled Eden, and it was the irrigation system that kept it in that beautiful, pristine beauty that we can't even imagine. For example, people that like golf, Augusta National, I've never been there, some of you have, they call it the holy ground of golf because it is so perfect. Try to imagine the Garden of Eden. And it is irrigated by the Creator himself. And so you got rivers and streams, gold's coming in here this way, and onyx stones are over here. And the landscape is something that we can't even hardly picture. And then another river over here is fresh water that's used for drinking and for the cattle and so forth. It's something that beggars description. And so when God says, now, Adam, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be productive. I don't want you're not just to sit around and munch on the good fruit, but be fruitful. And he couldn't have possibly known what all that meant because all of these resources were there on the earth. He didn't know that all those trees would one day make paper, and paper would be used to print Bibles, or the wood would be used to build homes. That the earth would be filled with precious minerals, steel, and other things could be mined out of that earth. But see, that's the thing. I want you to subdue it. Make it work for you. Do something productive with it. God's given us a great challenge to use what we have around us. And it's everywhere. So work your resources, use what you've got, be fruitful. But he says, replenish the earth. Now, some people suggest that, okay, there's a pre-Adam race there. No. If you're going to be fruitful, you're going to have to cut some of those trees down. You're going to have to use some of this. Put it back. Take care of the environment. Because you see, he says in the New Testament, we should use the earth, but we should not abuse the earth. So be fruitful and replenish it. Subdue it. Make it work for you. Master it. Be creative. Be artistic. Do something. You have great potential, so do something. But then there's that word multiply. Multiply. That means, Adam, there needs to be more of you to make all this happen. To be fruitful, to replenish, and to subdue it. You can't do this by yourself. You're going to have to multiply. And so Adam cannot possibly multiply because he doesn't have a wife, not at this point. He's just noticed that the cattle and the cats and the dogs and all the animals, they have mates, but he does not have a mate. So he can't do this. So when you look at that, verse 18, back to our text originally, Genesis 2:18, I think that's, Eve's not yet created, so the plan is that you'd be fruitful, that you'd replenish, that you'd subdue, and that you'd multiply. And so God says, it's not good that man should be alone. And as I said last week, this is not a reference to man just getting lonely. It's clearly God showing us that man cannot reach his potential, or he cannot fulfill God's plan for him without some help. And if he's going to have children, he needs a woman. And so God says, I will make him a helpmeet for him. It's not good that he should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. And then in the verses I read to you just a moment, we'll look at them again. Verses 21 through 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now somebody said, I wonder why God made Adam first. Now I'll give you an explanation in a moment, but there's something a preacher told me one time. He says, to me, that's no real dilemma why God made Adam first. Said if God had made the woman first, God would it took forever because the woman would have been telling him the whole time how to make the man. With no advice for Adam, he puts him in a deep sleep, and he slept, takes out one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because she shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man. The purpose in marriage, now he can multiply. Now he can have children. Now he can fill the earth up. He can be fruitful. He can accomplish things. And now he's got the most beautiful of all God's creation there to help him. God's ready to marry him now. God's going to perform the first marriage ceremony. He's got everything settled, and now it's all good. Wasn't good a while ago because this couldn't live up to the purpose of marriage. So now it's good. God's going to perform the ceremony. So in verse 24 and 25, God performs the ceremony. Now this marriage ceremony is good for all ages because, see, he talks about father and mother, and Adam didn't have a father or a mother. So this marriage ceremony is for you and I also. God says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they should be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That ceremony, I've used it many times in marriages, and it provides wonderful instruction. The first thing, the word leave. The word leave speaks to the priority of this relationship. There is no other human relationship that should ever take precedence over the marriage covenant. Not even mom and dad. You know, as a pastor, people take you in their confidence and you pray with them about things. And it's not uncommon for sometimes the inability for one to leave father and mother in terms. And that's not to dishonor them. We know that's a commandment with promise. We should never dishonor our parents. But the priority in the relationship has to be well defined. We leave father and mother. So that's important. And if you leave father and mother, there are certainly no other relationships that could ever even come close to father and mother, because father and mother is somebody we're supposed to honor all the days of our life so we live long on the earth. So there's the priority of this relationship. It takes a priority over all other human relationships. And then he says, cleave to your wife. Now, the word cleave is a word that actually comes from a word that means to be bonded or glued together. And so the idea there is God instructing us about his will is permanence in marriage. God wants the man to leave the father and mother. He's going to start his own family now. He's going to take a wife, and when you take that wife, you cleave to her. You bind, you are bound to her by a holy covenant and by the law of God. Cleave, glued, go into the marriage. Understand in marriage that it is God's will that you leave and that you cleave. That's the will of God. Divorce comes later, and we can talk about that in a little bit. But certainly, in God's plan, It's all about leaving and cleaving. And they should be one flesh. When they leave and they cleave, they're going to come together, and God's going to see this now as a one family. They're together. Some writers say this has something to do with the offspring, and certainly an offspring becomes its own individual, and he's got some bone of bone and flesh of flesh. He's got some mom and dad in him or in her. But I like to think of it now as a family. And of course, you understand that there's also a reference here to how the marriage is consummated. And perhaps that's also indicated there by the fact that they're both naked and not ashamed. But the one flesh, think about the consummation of marriage. Do you know that Son and I, years ago, we visited a couple that had recently been married, and we thought everything was good, a little up in years a bit. But not long later, the marriage was annulled. We didn't understand why the marriage got annulled, and the marriage was annulled because the marriage was never consummated with the marriage act. That was surprising to us. They never became one flesh. There was never any consummation. Do you know, I looked up the annulment laws, and you know you can still get an annulment today? Heterosexual couples can get an annulment if the marriage has not been consummated. But it doesn't apply to same-sex marriage. And the real struggle and the controversy over that is this: how could it possibly apply to two women? How is that consummated? How do they become one flesh? And I'm not trying to be crass or anything like that. I'm just telling you, you can look it up for yourself and you can read that. The fact is that it can't happen. That's unnatural. That is a perversion. That is a deviation from God's plan for marriage. Can't take place. Now, they're both naked and they're unashamed. Now, they don't have anything to be ashamed of. Because the marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is without pollution. It is without defilement. And so what a ceremony. Leave, cleave, come together, and then they're uninhibited and unashamed because they're family. And that's God's plan. Standing there before their Creator in innocence, the purpose of marriage is about oneness. It's about purity. They're both naked and not ashamed. In marriage, there's purity. So you got the originator, the person. You got the people, they're opposite. And the purpose in marriage is now oneness. Now I want to call your attention to a verse I read to you last week because I had some questions about it. And I want to get to it real quick here. Let's look at Malachi real quick, okay? Malachi chapter 2. Now, understand quickly. Let me say again. I'll try to be quick. Judah had apostatized at this point, and God sent Malachi to go to him and tell him. And his words he used, I think it's in verse 13, he said, "You have profaned the holiness of the Lord." God very upset with these people. And they respond by saying, "Wherefore, how do we profane the holiness of the Lord?" And it's because of the breakup of the family. The way God saw family units being destroyed, he said, "You have profaned the holiness of God. Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." The one that you made that covenant with way back there. What were they doing? Well, you're dealing treacherously with her, the wife of your youth. What does that mean? You're just discarding her. And this was going on. Hebrew men at this time were just trading off their wives for foreign wives, different wives. What did Jesus tell us about the last days? Well, how did he describe the days of Noah? He said, the days before Jesus comes back, they'll be like the days before Noah. What did they do? They ate, they drank, they married, and they gave in or gave up marriage. You know? And so, casting off the wife of their youth. He says, you've dealt treacherously with her. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now watch this. Then he rationalized and shows them the not just the theology of it, but the pure logic of it. He goes back to the garden and said, did he not make one? How many men did God make at one time? He made one. And then he made a helper. He made Eve. Now, why didn't God just discard this couple like the Hebrew men were just discarding their wives? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Adam, you know, when he hearkens to the voice of his wife, why didn't God just say, okay, we'll kill them off and we'll start over? He could have done that. And he also could have chosen to make a bunch of guys at the same time and a bunch of women at the same time. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He didn't lack the power. He looked into the dark sky one night and said, let the stars appear. And the hammer of his omnipotent power struck the anvil of his own will, and boom, bang, there they were. He can do it. But his plan was one. And then he makes the helpmeet. What is he teaching us? The word continues. Wherefore one? He wants to make that he might seek a godly seed, that they come together as one and have a family. Now, certainly, you understand, and I understand that every couple doesn't have children. I know that. But the plan of God was to bring Christ into the world, and Christ would come into the world being born of a woman. And so he looked at the way they were treating their wives and said, look, how are we going to have the godly seed? We've got, he's building a chronology through the scripture that would bring us to the birth of Christ. So he says, you need to look at your spirit. Something's wrong. You're broken on the inside. Let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Don't do that. And then he says in the next verse, I'm not sure I have that one, and then he just sums it this way. He says, look, make no mistake about it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. Divorce happens, and it's allowed under certain circumstances. And some people, I understand, certainly even, you know, here today, and we talked about that last week, I understand that, but we're talking about God's intent, God's design, what God wants or willed for the family. Now, when you put together all that I've said so far, there are three things the marriage covenant, by very definition, eliminates from the perfect will of God. Let's look at that screen. Marriage eliminates three things from God's perfect will. Adultery can't be justified. One man, one woman, the wife of your youth, the marriage covenant, so that can't be justified. It can be forgiven, but it can't be justified. The second thing is divorce. That's never a part of God's perfect will. Marriage eliminates, as a part of God's plan, adultery, divorce, that's not what God wants. That's what God allowed when there was immorality. But he said even he did that because the hardness of people's hearts. And that works both ways. One heart is hard enough to betray the marriage, and the other heart is hard in that they're not able to forgive. And there may be situations where divorce is best in that case, and we can talk about that later. I'm not trying to skirt the issue. I'm just saying I'll never get through. But divorce, not a part of the perfect will. Adultery, certainly not a part of God's perfect will. Nor is same-sex marriage. Can't be. It's eliminated as a part of God's perfect will. Because God's perfect will says, he goes back to the garden and said, didn't I create one? And then I did this for the purpose of raising up godly seed. That can't happen in a same-sex marriage. So, and I should have put four things. It also would eliminate polygamy, because polygamy, of course, was prevalent in the Old Testament, but it was never a part of the plan, nor was it blessed by God. So now, marriage, we looked at the purpose. Let's get quickly to the program, and I'm going to get through this part quick because I want to talk to you about a problem we all have. The marriage program, number four, okay? The marriage purpose, that's order. Oh, I did. Yeah, I put program in mind. I changed it last night with Todd, okay? Here's the order, okay? In the home, God has order. He's got order in the creation, order in the universe, so he's got order in the home. 1 Corinthians 11:3 clearly says to us how the order should be. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's divine order. That's how God made it. And the reason he did this is according to his own purpose and his own sovereign will. That's the way God chose it. The head. I was reading something this week where someone was trying to justify the fact that women could be pastors and elders and teachers in churches. And I know a lot of people believe that. But he was saying that the words here are been often misconstrued. Said head is where we get our nourishment from, and it has nothing to do with authority and all of this kind of stuff. But actually the word head here comes from a word that means authority. Christ is the authority, and the home, the man is the leader, and of course that should never be abused. And so Paul in Timothy chapter 2:12, that's why he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to use authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he's talking about, you have to understand that the book of Timothy was written so we would know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. That's what the Bible says. That's why Paul wrote that pastor epistle. And in the text, he says, this is not right. The men have the responsibility of leadership and headship. Some would say that's just a custom. That's just the way it was. Well, when Paul defends this position, he doesn't go to any custom. He goes to creation, verses 13 and 14. He says, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. He looked at the divine order. In other words, the reason God put it like this, it works in the church like this, because this is the order, this is the divine sequence, this is the way God put it together. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so the purpose of marriage, or that should read the program of marriage. The program is order. Order. And you can only have order with leadership. And God has given men the responsibility for leadership. Now, that brings me to the thought I want to spend a little time with what time I have left. And that's the problem. So here we have marriage defined. We've got God is the originator. We've got the people involved. We're opposites, but we complement each other. We fulfill a purpose. Now we've got this program. The program is all about, husbands should lovingly lead their families in the way that God wants them to go. And then women are responding in love to that kind of leadership. And the husband becomes a champion. And a woman becomes the greatest compliment to his life ever. And it's a beautiful plan. But there's a problem. There's a problem. The problem is that when Adam and Eve did what they did, they fractured a perfect plan. And when they fractured a perfect plan, everything that is right now is met with a great deal of opposition. This beautiful plan that would have worked so well without ego and without selfishness, without anything other than two innocent people in love doing what God said do, But now they're broken, and so opposition sets in, the problem. What happened? Well, you know the story. The serpent comes and he beguiles Eve. She eats the fruit. She gives it to Adam, and he eats it. Now, God brings judgment. The judgment is not just, you know, not a temporary chastening. He puts a curse on the man, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the serpent. And these curses will reveal a great deal of opposition. God starts with the serpent, he goes to the woman, and then deals with the man. But I'm going to start with the man, and then the woman, and we won't deal with the serpent. But look here what happens to God, to Adam, when he does this. Now, look at verse chapter 3 and 17 and 19. Adam said, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife. Now, it's an interesting word there. He's hearkened unto the voice of his wife. The first thing you did wrong, Adam, is you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. You know what that word hearkened actually means? It doesn't mean just listen. It's the same word that is used to describe how Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarah and went into the tent and conceived Ishmael by Hagar. The word actually speaks to obey. You have obeyed your wife, Adam, your first formed. Adam, you're the leader of the band. Adam, you are the head of the woman, and you have obeyed your wife. And then you have disobeyed me. You've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. You know what's interesting about men, our responsibility as husbands? Typically in the home, the woman is the moral compass of the home. But you know, the responsibility for moral direction is really not given to the woman, not initially, it's given to the man. Because in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, don't eat of that tree. Don't touch the tree of knowledge of good or evil, or don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He gives that to the man. And then the man, in turns, teaches that to his family. And Satan comes along and he tempts Eve and makes her believe that it's okay. And you know the story. And so now God is going to put a curse. And the curse is this. Adam, what did I tell you to do? I told you to be fruitful. I told you to replenish. I told you to subdue it. I told you to be creative and be artistic and accomplish things and reach your potential and have great success. But now all of that is going to face opposition every day of your life. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And be harder to be fruitful. Sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall I eat the bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of this was thou taken, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Here's the problem, men, we have. We have a responsibility of giving moral direction to our family, being loving to our wives, being productive in the world, the provider, the protector, and all of this, but everything we do is met with opposition. Think about it. Wives, think about your husband just a moment. They're out there working their job in the sweat of their face, doing the best they can to provide for their home. And the best hours of their day are spent toiling and laboring against all the oppositions to make good things happen for the family. And this takes quite a while. Like I said, the best hours of their day. But when they come home, they've only done a fraction of what they're supposed to do. Because when they come home, it is also God's plan that they love their wives like Christ loved the church, so they're going to be sensitive to the needs of their wife. They're going to be listening ears. They're going to be understanding, considerate, kind, caring. And then they've got their children. And their children are going to come, and right in the middle when mom's really needing that time, that quality time for some communication, the children come and remind you, hey, didn't you remember, Dad, you promised we'd play catch today, or the daughter's got a piano recital or whatever. And so now he has to invest time with the children. His best hours have been given on the job, and now he's at home and he's distracted, but he wants to be the right kind of man. He wants to be a champion. He wants to be a great man. He wants all these things. And so he divides his time over this, over that, and this. And this goes on every day. And if he does accomplish it and have a good day, when he gets up the next morning, he's got to start all over again, all of the while facing opposition every single day. And then Sunday comes around. Because even if he's done a great job, he's still only two-thirds there. He's got to address his spiritual needs. He's got to hear from the word of the Lord. He's got to train his family in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord by bringing them to church and getting them in the house of God. I mean, he has a job. And every single thing he does, he has opposition. And now his greatest opposition comes from the person he loves most in his life because of the curse that God puts on the woman. Let me show you what I mean. So his greatest accomplishments are met with great opposition, great adversary. Now look at the woman. And to the woman he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, evidently, before the fall, God was going to fill the earth up at a much slower pace than what he does after the fall. For example, he says, I'm going to multiply your conception. In other words, it was going to come along. Matter of fact, Seth was not even born. You know, he was the substitute for Cain. He wasn't even born until Adam and Eve were. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And so a lot of time had passed. But God says, I'm going to multiply your conception. I'm going to multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. She has a twofold curse on her. Number one, she's going to be affected. Her greatest achievement, bringing a child into the world, is going to be met with great opposition. She's going to have great pain in doing this. Now, today we have epidurals and other kind of things that help with this, but can you imagine what it was like in ancient times? Giving birth is dangerous now. A lot of complications can occur. But imagine the danger that must have existed years ago. All of this because, Eve, you decided that that fruit would make you wise. You desired it. It was one that would make you wise, and you wanted it. And so, sorrow. And you know what I feel for women on this? Because women, it's not just in their child, bearing the child where they have all this sorrow. But that sorrow goes on all their life for that child. I don't care how old that child gets. They carry that sorrow. They carry that pain. Especially when their child's in trouble or in danger or things aren't going well. They carry it. Worry about them all the time. A mother seldom ever is disconnected from the children she brought into the world. They're at school. She's thinking about them. They get their feelings hurt. It makes her cry or angry. She's always, her sorrow is multiplied in her children. Her greatest achievement has the greatest opposition. What she's so very proud of can sometimes create such great, great pain. Now, watch this. This is just part of the problem in the home. Verse 16, last phrase there, and I'll be through in just a moment. and thy desire shall be to thy husband. Now, people have used all kind of explanations for this. Your desire to be with your husband. You're long for your husband. You'll just be madly, deeply, truly in love with your husband. That don't sound like much of a curse. And that's not what it means. Your desire shall be to your husband. John MacArthur is very helpful here. He says the word desire is rooted in an Arabic word, and it actually means to seek control over your husband. Now remember his responsibility and his task and all he's got to do. And now you're feeling the pain of childbearing and child nurturing and child raising and all that's involved. And now, even though your role in the home is to follow the loving leadership of your husband, you're going to be always conflicted with that. You're going to want to seek control all the time. This is something that you're going to have to master, because that's what he says. He shall rule over thee. That's that second phrase. But that's not the way it's going to work. You're going to want control, but he's going to rule over you. He's the leader. That's opposition. That's hard on the home. But it is in every single home. I mean, let's face it. You know, you can call it whatever you want to. There's all kind of ways to manipulate. It's not all done through shouting and screaming. It's not all done through silence. But certainly there's that intuitive nature that makes the woman, just like she wanted the forbidden fruit so she could be wise, there's that intuitive nature in the woman that thinks her plan is better. Most of the time, she wants to seek control. She wants that role. And what do we have in our culture now that has gotten so far away from God? We have hysterical women screaming for control. And man, if I got enough guts to say it, y'all could at least shake your head. I mean, my Lord, I know you got to go home, but. Did you see this woman, actress? They said she's an actress. I don't know who she is or what she acts in, but she's up there screaming, "I'm proud of my abortion. I'm proud of mine." She talks about her cycle. I mean, it's just disgusting, you know, and she's screaming all that, and all these people yelling, screaming, clapping. And then this other girl says, cheer for my abortion. Cheer for your abortion. Cheer for all the trans abortions. Cheer. I mean, what is wrong with this world? The further we get away from God, and then you got men just buying into it, standing back there in the background. You got the Speaker of the House up there doing this here to the president. So I wouldn't say that if I was a preacher. I knew, God knew you wasn't going to say nothing. And that's the reason you're out there. It's horrible. The role, it's insane. And it shouldn't be a controversy at church. So the problem is this. We've got opposition and everything, and women have pain. And it's just the beautiful plan was hurt by a terrible sin. God in our marriages wants to redeem us. He wants to set right what has been broken. And yes, we still carry that, but God wants to put it back together. And he says, the way you put it back together is, let's do this thing God's way. Let's remember God's word. Let's don't be swallowed up by the culture around us. Let's not compromise because the world says that we're old-fashioned or we're just out of touch. Stay true to the Word of God and let God restore the beauty of the marriage that he created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the people that have listened patiently to it. I pray, Lord, in some way they were helped. Give us a greater desire to do life your way. And forgive us where we fail. It's a daily challenge, a daily walk. But give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness that makes it possible. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted you, they've never really put their family under the umbrella of your protection, may this be the moment, Lord, that they'd step out and just surrender and say, Lord, I want to do it your way. If there's someone here that's never been saved, I pray this would be their day. But work in this invitation time. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?